So let's get right to it. Acts chapter 21 is where we are. So if you turn there. I'm somewhat of a roller coaster fan. I like rides. And I just would love to do that all the time, I think. That's probably one of the funnest things in the world. And it's funny because it's designed to have ups and downs. You know, it's always funny, the anticipation. I'm kind of somewhat of an expert on roller coasters. As an old youth pastor, I made it my job to try every roller coaster on the West Coast, at least. But there's always that uphill beginning, you know, where you just kind of chink up the roller coasters, ching, 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 and the sense of anticipation. Oh man, it's great. And then usually there's a big fall, but you know, some roller coasters kind of play with you at first. Have you ever been on a roller coaster like that where you go over the top, you think, oh, this is the big one, all of a sudden it's this little thing like this, like, and as you're looking at the person next to you, oh, that was no big, all of a sudden, ah! And everybody's, ah! Ah! You know, and it's just great. I love that stuff, you know. By the way, I've got an idea for a ride. You guys have been on the Malibu-mer at Disneyland, anybody? How many has been on the Malibu-mer? Okay, good. Yeah, so here's, they need to do this. They need to do something similar to the Malibu-mer, you know, where it just goes up like this, and then it drops you. And that's fun. Straight drops are cool. I'm a little bored with those. I've done some skydiving in my past, and so it's not like super scary or anything. But here's what they need to do. Here's what they do. On the Malibu-mer, instead of having you drop, you have the lower area. Nobody can kind of see what's going on down low, because it might give away kind of what's really going to happen. But here's what you do. Everybody thinks it just goes up, drops, and then comes down, ends just like everything else. But here's the thing. You go to the top, and then it drops you, and instead of slowing you down when it gets down to the ground area, you get faster and faster. Maybe even faster than the actual free fall itself, like actually somehow mechanically pushing you even faster right into the ground, only right before you hit the ground and splat to your sure death, there's a little trap door that opens and you just keep falling, and it's dark underground for twice the distance you just went up. So it's, and it's just like never ending. I love that. That'd be great. So somebody needs to, one of you engineer types, man, you need to get on that one. That'd be a great ride for people. But the thing is, I forget why I got off on roller. Oh yeah, I remember now. Paul the Apostle, his life in ministry, I should say, particularly, has been nothing but a huge roller coaster. Man, ups and downs and all arounds. There's moments of great highs where, man, the church is doing well and people are being saved and he's just walking in truth and people are just being hugely blessed and people are even kissing him on the neck. That's how we left last week. We left last week on a big high where the Ephesus elders were just totally glad to see Paul. And everybody was all circled around saying, please don't leave us. We love you, Paul. And Paul had to go. And that was a real high, but there's other times that we saw, even in Ephesus and other places, where, man, there were some serious lows. And we've talked about those lows, where he's been scourged and beaten, left in prison, and also whipped. 5 times he was whipped with a scourge, 39 lashes. Man, Paul had some low points in his life and in his ministry. He even had some times where I wonder if he even maybe wondered, what's going on and where's the Lord? Remember the letdown we talked about where Paul was being let down in a basket on the side of a city wall because they wanted to kill him and they were watching the gates of the city to say, where is this Paul? So the Christians, the church, lowered him down at nighttime, down on the side of that wall. I wonder how he felt during that time. Oh man, here I'm sneaking out of a city, unsuccessful, and turned down and rejected. And one of the things you'll learn as you walk with the Lord in your Christian walk is you will have ups and you will have downs. And then you'll have other times where you're just waiting in the long line before the ride even starts. Have you ever had one of those times where you're like, what in the world? What am I doing with my life? Where am I going? And what's it all about? Sometimes people have ministries sort of like that. They're just quickies. Speaking of rides, Knott's Berry Farm, used to be like really family friendly when I was a little kid. So I thought, oh, this will be great. I'll take my kids there. And so a few years back, we were down in Southern Cal with Tad and Marna and the kids, and we said, let's all go to Knott's Berry Farm. So we went to Knott's Berry Farm, and it's a little gangsta now. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I should have brought my, you know, my hat and my chains and stuff. But we rode on the accelerator, and the line was like 2 hours long. It was really hot, but man, the ride lasts like 30 seconds. And it goes from like 0 to 90 in 2.5 seconds. And then it shoots you straight up a thing. And then it's over. The whole ride's over. You wait 2 hours for like 30 seconds of a ride. And you just kind of think, man. And some of you have a walk like that where you're thinking, Lord, where are you? And what's going on? And then shoo, you have this huge thing happen spiritually in your life. But then it's over. And you think, Lord, what next? And then you're waiting in the next line. Sometimes that's just the way it is. And here's the problem. When you read these stories of these Bible people, we always assume that, man, one thing right after another in their life and in their ministry. But keep in mind, many of these people we read about, we're reading about a lifetime of stories. I think Daniel's a good example. You think, oh, if I could only have the boldness of a Daniel. If I could only be there just to stand up in Babylon like he did and not eat or defile myself with the king's meat. If I could just be bold and pray like he did and he had his down times, the lion's den, but the Lord protected him and man, he'd had all these amazing things happen in his life. But if you do the math of Daniel's experience in his life there in Babylon, in his ministry, if you do the math, he had something amazing happen. Yes, once every 20 years. Other than that, nothing's going on. At least that we know of. Nothing at least recorded in the Bible. But Daniel was the kind of guy, he wasn't living for the experience. He was just being a godly man, and he prayed 3 times a day, whether things were happening or not. And man, that's such a tendency in our own personal walk in our lives is to think, oh, we got to have the next thrill. There's got to be a spiritual experience. We've got to be able to go through this and have excitement and all this stuff and got to do all kinds of great things for the kingdom of God. Well, that's up to the Lord. So Paul definitely has a roller coaster ministry, and it's a shorter, more radical ministry. And if you want to be like Paul, you could have a short radical ministry too and die at a younger age. But I don't know. Sometimes I like those lives of Christians who are solid throughout the years, year after year. Sure, there's great times, but there's a lot of downtime too. It's okay. It's okay if you're in a downtime. And don't forsake the Lord because nothing radical's happening. It's a hard one. We all wrestle with that. We all do. But Paul the Apostle, now we see at chapter 20 at the end, man, they're at a peak of greatness. In fact, let's back up a little bit. Acts chapter 20, verse 36. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to his ship. Man, a weepy, teary-eyed exit. And that's what Paul does there with the elders from Ephesus. And so we pick up now in chapter 21, right there where we left off. It says, and it came to pass that after we were gotten from them. Now, it says, after we were gotten from them. What does the NIV say there? Does anybody have an NIV? The very first few words of chapter 21? Torn ourselves. The word torn there is key. Because that's exactly what the Greek text is implicating. You know, the King James is after we were gotten from them or left. It's more than that. They had to kind of tear themselves apart from Paul. And it was a long, tedious goodbye is kind of the idea there. So again, it was a very hard leaving because they knew that Paul was going to face some pretty brutal things. And so he says, it came to pass after we were gotten from them or torn from them and had launched the ship, we came with a straight course unto Chios and the day following to Rhodes and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, if you're thinking the Queen Mary or something like that or Princess Cruise Lines, that's not it. It's actually a cargo ship that they would oftentimes kind of bum a ride. But in order for you to bum a ride on a cargo ship, you also had to be willing to do some of the work. So these ships that Paul and the guys are riding, oftentimes they were contributing as crew members of these cargo ships. Hard work, and it was kind of a brutal work. But that's how Paul would travel. He wasn't going first class. He was part of the crew. And so he goes there, and it says in verse 3, "Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was to unlade her burden," or the cargo. "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And now we get to the crux of this chapter. That is, should Paul go to Jerusalem or should he not go to Jerusalem? And that is the question. It really is. And it's interesting to me because Paul seems to really wrestle with this, not in himself, but with the church. All the Christians are saying, "Paul, man, don't go to Jerusalem." And so there's a big question that I put before you today, and I'm not sure we'll give you the 100% answer. And you might come up with your own answer, what you think it is. But should Paul have gone to Jerusalem? That's the question. And I kind of have wavered back and forth on this one. And the question is this, you know, all these warnings came to Paul by the Holy Spirit to not go, or at least if he did go, he would at least end up bound and maybe even killed. And things weren't going to go well for him there. But we're going to see Paul's demeanor on this question. We're going to see what he has to say. But scholars are divided. Critics and, commentaries on the Bible, they say, some people say Paul should have never gone to Jerusalem. His ministry could have been longer, more prolific. He could have done a lot more for the kingdom of heaven before he was bound in Jerusalem. Because really what we're seeing in this last big fall on this roller coaster ride of Paul's ministry, this is the last one before the end. This is the beginning of the end, really, of Paul's ministry as we see this discussion raised. Should he go to Jerusalem? And some people say, well, Paul should go to Jerusalem because, man, he's compelled to go there. He feels like that's what he's supposed to do. But there's an interesting question. Why would Paul feel so compelled to go to Jerusalem? Was it just for the sake of the gospel message? Well, interestingly, I believe there's actually something more that drives him. And I think we'll see that coming up perhaps in the next chapter. So keep that in mind. Should he go or should he not go? And right now, if you ask me, it seems like he shouldn't go. Why? Because it says right there in verse 4, "Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." That's written in the Bible, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. The Spirit said that through the church. Now, the people that would say Paul shouldn't have gone, they'd use this as ammo. The Spirit told them not to go. Those that say Paul needed to go, even though people were saying no, it was the Spirit telling them through the church he shouldn't go, but it was the Lord demonstrating Paul's zeal to do what he was supposed to do, and it was a good thing. And they'll kind of, it's a little bit of a dance to try to make this work, but I see the Spirit telling them, don't go, right here. But let's keep reading and see what we feel as we keep going on that issue. It says in verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days," 7 days, unloading the ship, hanging out with disciples, "we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and returned home again." Now, here's the thing. Who are these Christians that Paul is kneeling on the beach praying with them? How did he know them? Was this the same thing that we just saw in Ephesus? Because in our story last week, verse 37, they kissed him, wept sorely. They even kneeled there in verse 36 down and prayed for him. Sounds like the same thing. But here's the thing. Paul didn't know these believers as well as he knew the Ephesian elders. These are somewhat new Christians that he had just met that week. Because check it out. Paul hadn't spent much time there in Tyre. He was actually having to find Christians. Take a look. I want to show you something. Verse 4, it says, "And finding disciples." The word "finding" there is an interesting Greek word. The Greek word there is the word that means to diligently search. It wasn't that Paul was just tooling down the street and saw a bunch of Christians. "Hey, man, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian too. Hey, what a coincidence." Is that what happened? No. Paul said, "Let's find the Christians here in town." I like that. You know, after sailing on a cargo ship and doing a bunch of work, and then you got 7 days shore leave, what would you do with your time? If I were in Tyre, I'd be tempted to retire. go to sleep, find a place to crash for a week and just rest. But I find it interesting that Paul the Apostle, he seems to always have his game face on. He's always saying, man, I'm about the business of the kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing they do when they hit the shore there in Tyre is say, okay, where's the Christian? Let's find the Christian people. And they diligently searched out and sought after Christian people. That's a guy that loves the Lord because he loves the bride of the Lord. He loves the church. And boy, there's something here that I find that might be telling of how your own personal walk with the Lord is. If you don't like church people, if you don't like Christians, then there's probably something wrong with you. Like you're sick. Kind of like a doctor says, man, you got something wrong with you, you're sick. Well, one symptom of a sick believer who's not doing real well, not real healthy, not real strong, is really tries to avoid Christians at all costs. Yeah, but Brett, Christians are weird. They act goofy and they say weird things. And yeah, that's true. But you know, you parents know how it is. Your kids can be really weird and do stupid things. But you know, you always just love them. You love them through all the things they do. It's amazing what I see parents go through with their kids and still just go, I love him. So he ate his chicken pox scabs, but I just love him so much. Only a mom could love that. But really, in the same way as Christians, we should love one another. And we should love the church, even with our scabs. And our weirdness and our stupidity. And here's the thing though, if you're one who, when you're away from home or away from church, if you're not obligated to go to church because you're out of town, what do? When you're out of town, where do you go? So when a Sunday morning rolls around, do you say, oh man, I got Sunday off. I'm on vacation. Or on Sunday morning, you say, man, so we're in Florida and we could go to Disney World on Sunday morning, or we could find a church here in Florida and go to church. Is that what you do? Brett, you're laying a guilt trip on us. You mean our next vacation we have to find a church to go to? Well, here's the thing. I think that as Christians, that's what should be one of our top priorities, is to be with the believers and say, man, we love the church. We love the people of the Lord. Sure, there's flaws. Sure, there's weirdness and all that stuff. But man, as followers of Jesus Christ, he loves his church. He purchased the church with his own blood. And precious to the Lord is his church, the people. As weird as we might be. And I just want to encourage you to maybe say, Lord, would you change my heart on that? Because if you're one who just says, man, I go to church because I kind of know I need to. And it's kind of a drudgery. Man, ask the Lord to change your heart and give you a real desire to be with his people. And to be with the kingdom of heaven and doing what the Lord wants you to do. Paul, he doesn't take a day off. He says, man, I'm going to find the Christians. Where are they? Now, you say, but Brett, those Christians must have been really nice. Well, we're going to see that pretty much everywhere he goes, people hate him. Pretty much hate him everywhere he goes. We'll see that even tonight. But man, I like that. Verse 4, I've got that word finding marked in my Bible because that's what I want to do. When I'm out of town, man, I actually love going to other churches just because I never get to go visit other churches. I'm usually pretty busy on Sundays. But it's fun to go visit churches and see things that the Lord's doing in other places. And you know what's great is to see that there's common Christians all around that believe the same things we do. It's really cool to see how the Lord has spread throughout all the world and something about that that's really rich and good. But the church, they said goodbye. They knelt on the shore there and prayed, and even in front of the fishermen and all the people that were there on the beach. I like that when Christians pray publicly. Now, if you're praying publicly, you shouldn't do it as just a show, saying, okay, is everybody watching? We're now going to pray. Everybody look, and then pray. But if there's no other place to pray, don't be embarrassed to just pray publicly. It's almost like our culture, we've somehow convinced ourselves as Christians that we really shouldn't pray. We might offend people. We need to be sensitive to people and not pray publicly because we might offend them. Where did we buy into a lie? In this weird climate of tolerance and diversity, it's funny to me how the only people who get in trouble now are Christians if we pray publicly or make a show of our faith publicly. I'm not afraid to do that. I'm going to carry my Bible. There was another little kid in our church this year, school year's just started. And during open reading, you can read any book you want. So the little kid in our church brought their Bible and said, oh, I want to read the Bible during open reading. And the teacher forbade them and said they can't read their Bible during open reading. The Bible's too controversial. wasn't really that long ago when schools used the Bible as their textbook. My grandfather, they used the Bible in his schoolhouse there in Illinois when he was growing up. And they read the Bible. My grandfather, boy, I listened about his education. They had to learn Psalm 23 and memorize it in Latin. That was what they did back in those days. And here, you know, now if a kid brings their Bible, they get in trouble. I say bring the Bibles and bring it on. That's what Paul's doing. They're praying openly there on the shore. And it says here in verse 7, "And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren." They're just kind of going down the Mediterranean shoreline there, getting closer and closer to the what we would call Israel today. And so they make their stop there in Ptolemais. And it says, "We came and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day that we were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Man, this is cool. This little section we could talk about a lot. First, let's talk about Caesarea. Caesarea was the major port there, the Roman port, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the favorite stops that we make when we go to our Israel trip. We go to Caesarea. One of the reasons is the very buildings and theaters and structures that they've just dug up archaeologically in recent years, it's the very strata, the very level of where Paul the Apostle and the gang would have been at Caesarea. So you're actually walking in places where these stories in the book of Acts took place, and there are several things that took place in Caesarea. And so we'll go there and hang out there for a whole afternoon. It's a great, great spot to be, Caesarea, right on the Mediterranean. It's an amazing, beautiful spot. But it's also a place where Paul will later on be imprisoned, and we'll actually go to the very place where you can even see the foundations of the palace there where they imprisoned Paul in Caesarea. And it's pretty amazing to see all that stuff. But that's part of our deal. Now, Caesarea is, now we're only about 40 or 50 miles from Jerusalem. That's Paul's goal. He's trying to get to Jerusalem, and now this is their last stop on the ship, and now they're going to walk the rest of the way to Jerusalem. But what happens in Caesarea? Paul hooks up with Philip. We've already met Philip. We've met him on a couple different occasions. One occasion, we know that Philip was sort of a assistant and a helper to Stephen, who was stoned to death. Does anybody wonder what this meeting of Paul and Philip hanging out there in Caesarea, what that must have been like? Because remember, where was Paul when Stephen was being stoned to death? He was there consenting to Stephen's death and holding the clothes, the jackets of those that were ready to stone Stephen to death. And there's no question to me that Philip knew who Paul was. I wonder how that reception would have been. But I think we have the answer in that just right there, Philip opens his house and says, "Paul, man, you're welcome to stay at my house." I love that. Philip's one of the truly great guys of the Bible that doesn't have a lot of ink given to him, but he is a great man. We know he's great because he was chosen to be one of the seven deacons in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Remember, we saw that the elders were getting busy with the ministering of the tables and tending the widows in the church, the practical stuff, and they were neglecting the ministry of prayer and the word. So they chose out from among themselves seven deacons, men of good report among the congregation, filled with the Spirit. And these guys were chosen by the congregation to help with those daily ministry needs of the church. And how cool it was when that happened. And amongst those, of course, Stephen was one of those seven, but also Philip was one of the seven chosen. And so Philip is a guy there. He's also mentioned that Philip was an evangelist. And we even saw that earlier in the book of Acts, that he was out preaching sermons. And Philip, just truly a great guy, and led many people to the Lord. He's an evangelist. But here we see that not only is Philip an evangelist, he was one of the deacons of the early church. Man, this great guy who was following and helping out Stephen. What an amazing guy. But then look at his own home. He's hospitable, but then his daughters were virgins who were giving words of prophecy. Now keep in mind, prophecy had changed and shifted after John the Baptist. We've studied that when we were going through the Gospels. And prophecy was a kind of defined now in 1 Corinthians 14 as people who would give a word from the Lord to whoever, the congregation or an individual, that was really one of three things: edification, to build you up, or exhortation, to encourage you to do the right thing. Edification, exhortation, or a word of comfort. And so these girls moved in that manifestation of the Holy Spirit of prophecy and giving a word from the Lord to the people in the church. And these ladies moved in that, these girls. And I love that. Man, you know, a lot of times people say, well, how do you have a good family today? And you dads, if you're curious, man, how does that work? How do you make sure your kids are doing well? Because these girls were virgins, which today that's not even valued as much anymore. It's so sad to see what our culture does with virginity. But man, here's a guy who's got his family squared away. And I believe there's something to that. The man who was a deacon serving in the church, and he was an evangelist, and he was doing the work, and he was bringing in Christian people. This guy was serving the Lord, and his family was squared away. I believe, men, if you engage in ministry, even if you're not a professional minister. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how you're all in the ministry. If you're reading your Bible and sharing with other people, and you're plugged into church and helping and assisting in ways you can, your family will come along. That's just the way it works. But if there's something in you that kind of says, well, I don't know, I got to kind of, you know, really tune into my family, so I'm not going to go to churches on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or whatever, because we need family time. It's interesting because as much as I like, you know, what James Dobson did over the years with Focus on the Family, the actual title of that, Focus on the Family, I think sometimes that's the wrong thing. I think we needed to focus on Jesus Christ. And not to knock the Dobson ministry, because there was some good stuff, but the title itself, I think it's focused on the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and it says, and all these things shall be added unto you. So it's kind of an important thing, men. I don't think it's about focusing on your family. It's about focusing on what the Lord wants you to do. First, seek Him, then all these other things will be added unto you. This guy was squared away. He had a home that we would all hope to have. These girls that were on fire for the Lord. So Paul and his gang is staying with Philip the evangelist with his family there. And verse 10, it says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So the author of Acts, which is Luke, he's kind of including himself in this. He said, man, we tried. We tried to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You really, man, you're getting close now. Don't go. And Paul says, man, you break my heart. But Paul's words, it ends this discussion. Now, here's the thing that I like. Notice this and mark it well. In the church, there's going to be people who want one thing, and then there's people who are going to want something else. And we will have disagreements in the church. Right here is a disagreement. Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. Paul's saying, I don't care what you guys say, I'm going to Jerusalem. So what did they do? Did they say, humph, well, we're not going to follow you anymore, Paul, you big loser, because you're not following what the Lord wants you to do. We're going to just follow the Lord and you. I mean, have you ever seen that demeanor in the church when there's a disagreement? You want to see the way to handle disagreement in the church? It's right here. This is a great model. It says, we ceased. So that's the first thing. Cease. Cease from what? Yakking. Talking. Arguing. So we ceased. And it says, we said, the will of the Lord be done. Yeah, but Brett, we need to make sure Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem. Cease. Stop. Zip it. Well, what happened? What will happen? We'll pray that the will of the Lord will be done. That's what these guys were saying. Hey, man, God's will be done. See, I almost wonder if the argument about whether Paul should have gone to Jerusalem or not is sort of left a little bit unanswered here in this story, because maybe the Lord wants us to argue about it and to kind of realize maybe that's what happens in the church. We just don't know always what the will of the Lord is. But here's what I want you to do, and be real careful. If you feel like you know what the will of the Lord is for someone, you can tell them. It's okay. Share with them. Say, here's what I believe the Lord is maybe putting on your heart and on your mind. But if that person says, I don't want to do what you're saying, I don't care what you say, then don't get offended and huff off and disassociate yourself from them. The key is to say, well, man, you need to do what you're going to do, and I'll be praying that the will of the Lord will be done, but I still love you. We'll still follow the Lord together. It's so funny how we're so quick to throw off relationships and cause these great divisions. But Paul would say, let there be no divisions among you, that is, in the church of Jesus Christ. There should be no division. It's funny how we let silly little things divide. Now, there's also, by the way, a difference, if you're just wondering, if you're a junior higher or a high schooler and you're under your parents' care, you're just like, yeah, Brett, preach it, because I disagree with my parents all the time, and they need to cease. I'd like it if my mom said, well, okay, that's the last we're going to say anything about cleaning your room. The will of the Lord be done. You're like, I know what God's will is on that one. Well, there's a difference there, because there's a trump verse, and that is, children, obey your parents. The end. You say, okay, Brett, I got it. But here's the thing. Moms and dads, there is a time, and this is key. There is a time, mom and dad, where your kids will get to that age where they really will be on their own, and they'll be adults. And mom and dad, you've got to get to a place where you're like these Christians here, who you will give them a word, even from the Lord, and say, here's what the Lord would say to you, and you give it to them. But then once your kids are in that adult phase, it doesn't say that, you know, you always are going to obey your parents until the day you die. We are to honor our fathers and mothers till the day we die. But sometimes honoring doesn't mean to do everything they say. So here's how that works. If you're a 25-year-old guy and your parents say, man, we really think the Lord would like you to, would really have you to get a job. And you could say, boy, I don't know if I want a job. But, you know, mom and dad, you say, but Brett, we should be able to say that till the day we die, because he really needs to get a job. But here's the thing, mom and dad, there's going to be a point where you're going to have to cease. And just let your son be your son. And you can tell it to him, but there's a point where you're going to have to just give up. And then what do? You say, the will of the Lord be done. And man, then mom and dad go to prayer. But I've seen it where moms and dads will not let it go. And by trying to drive their kids, now that's kind of maybe a bad example, because sometimes mom and dad, you don't always know the right thing for your kids. You think you do. But that's why we as parents, there's a point when our kids get to a certain age, we're going to have to say, okay, here's what we believe the Lord is telling you to do. And then when your kids don't do it as young adults, you've got to let them go and say, I'm going to pray for them and let them do what they're going to do. But the will of the Lord be done. I'm so thankful for my parents who still give me advice and good direction and wisdom. But I'm also thankful they don't chase me around and say, Brett, are you doing what we told you to do? You better be, or else we're going to disassociate you from our family. That's not what my parents do. There's things my parents have told us that we should do that we chose not to do. And my parents love us all the same. There's a bit of a shift that has to take place, mom and dad. Just a little heads up for you that are getting ready to have kids that are graduating from high school and getting to that age, whatever that is. And it's tricky sometimes. Now, by the way, another PS on this one. If you're a 27-year-old kid and you're living at your parents' house, you still have to do everything they say. I hear some amens out there. And then you should probably meet with me and talk to me about living at your mom and dad's house at 27 years old. But anyway. So this idea of, you know, pushing your agenda, the church tried their hardest to share with Paul, but when they realized it was falling on Paul's determined heart to not listen to them, they finally said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. I think there's a model there for us to follow. Well, verse 15, after those days, we took up our luggage and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. So Paul's got quite a posse now going into Jerusalem with them. And it says they brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So they're hanging out with this guy Mnason. Now it says he's an old disciple. The Greek word there is that he's archaic. that's the word where we get our word archaic. He's an old guy. Now you think, well, what's the deal about his old age? Well, interesting. Most of the linguistic scholars believe this guy wasn't necessarily extremely old in age, but he was one of the oldest Christians. That means that he may have been, and some people make this debate and say that he may have been one of the very first Christians saved right there at Pentecost, when 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2. But the idea is he's one of the oldest of all the Christians that was around then. So this is kind of an interesting guy, and they stay with him of Cyprus, an old disciple. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Question, what did Paul come to Jerusalem with? Does anybody remember? Not only people, but, Money. That's right. No wonder they were glad to see him. Paul, brother, Mr. Moneybags. See, remember, Paul had been collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem from all the different churches that were in Asia Minor. See, those churches were a little more well-to-do. The church down in Jerusalem was suffering severely, and we learned that there was famine in the land, and the church was really hurting. And so there was a collection taken. So I believe they were glad to see Paul for who he was, but they were also glad to see him because he was bringing money to help the church there. We're actually going to see how that comes into play here in just a bit. But I'll tell you, that's something that we get to do as a church. We get to be the church like in Asia Minor and help the church that's in Jerusalem. How do we do that? Well, every time this church sends money to Burkina Faso and our brothers and sisters that are there, one of the most starving countries in the world. If you look in your Guinness Book of World Records, Burkina Faso is the lowest amount of calories taken in by any group of people per capita than anywhere else in the world. And, you know, if it doesn't rain the right amount of rain each year, the crops don't grow and the people starve. I've been to Burkina 3 times. And each time, good friends of mine are no longer there because they died of disease or starvation. And it's really a sad thing to see. You look at a group of 10 people, 4 of those people won't be there the next time you visit them. It's just that kind of a place to live. But all that said, what a joy it is to be able to be a church of substance and to be able to take the money the Lord has given us. And you might say, Brett, our economy is really hard right now. It's a little hard. Should we be helping a church? We have needs too. Comparatively, that's an embarrassing comment. If that's what you're thinking, we are filthy rich compared to the church there in Burkina Faso. And so it's a blessing for us to be able to help those Christians. And we do. We send money to the pastors there to help disperse food to the congregation. And even to the Muslims there to just show the grace of Jesus Christ and show them that God loves them. So it's a cool thing that we get to be a part of. And Paul, he's coming with that kind of a gift, with money. So they're greeting them, receiving them gladly. Verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now remember, James is kind of a bigwig in the church, maybe the head guy. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. And all the elders were present. So all these elders in Jerusalem, James, who's kind of the head honcho, they're all gathered together. And it says in verse 19, and when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, now pause for a second. The Jerusalem guys are different than the other Jews they'd met all around Asia Minor. Jerusalem was the epicenter of Judaism. It was all the strong-minded, strong-headed Jews. All the other Jews in other places were a different group of Jews. The Jerusalem Jew, man, this was a big deal. They ate, drank, sleep, and breathe Judaism. And Paul comes and says, man, the Gentiles are being saved all over. And it's a glorious thing. And they're all like, great, man, that's cool, Paul. But, and here's where we get a bit of a kickback from these Jerusalem saints that are Christians. But look what they say to Paul. This is interesting. It says, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Now, here's an interesting thing. Pause for a second. Was Paul teaching that they should forsake those practices and customs, the Jews? Now, this gets tricky, and it's been an argument, and it is even to this day, about what's going on here. Did Paul tell them to forsake, the Jewish people, to forsake all the customs and the Jewish practices, even circumcision? Well, if you've been following through with Acts, do you remember before Timothy went and ministered, Paul had Timothy circumcised? Do you remember that? So that he could minister amongst the Jewish people. Paul wasn't teaching to forsake those practices altogether. So you're saying, Brett, are we supposed to circumcise and keep the law? That's where it gets really crazy and people argue about this. Here's the thing. Even as the Gentiles were free from having to keep the Old Testament law, the 613 rules of the Old Testament, we were free. We're saved by grace, not by the keeping of the law. But in the same way, the Jews are saved by grace, but they can't be saved by the law, but they are not forbidden. The Jewish people were not forbidden from keeping those feasts, festivals, laws, and customs. This is an important thing. There was no place where it was forbidden necessarily. Now, it would be forbidden if they said, in order for you to really be saved, or in order for you to really know the Lord or be deep in the things of the Lord, you've got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover, and you have to have your kids circumcised. And if they were saying that, then Paul would fight with them tooth and nail on that point. And he does, by the way, in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. So we'll get there eventually in Galatians, but that's an important thing. So the Christians were free to not keep those Jewish traditions, but the Jews were free if they wanted to keep celebrating those traditions. However, it wasn't a have to. It was a get to, not a got to. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's important. Now, by the way, in the millennial kingdom, there will be a practicing of certain Old Testament law type things. The Feast of Tabernacles will be reinstituted during the kingdom of God in the 1,000-year reign of the millennial kingdom. Also, the sacrificial system will be reinstituted. You say, Brett, why? Jesus died on the cross. Well, it's really important. If you read the Old Testament, you see those things, you get freaked out. You think, man, I thought the sacrifices were never going to be seen ever again. Don't be surprised when that happens, because even as for the Jewish people, not necessarily for the Gentile, but for the Jewish people, the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to what? The cross. Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God that would be slain before the foundations of the world. In the same way, during the millennial reign, those Jews, remember the Jews that rejected the Lord and didn't see, their eyes were blinded? Then in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26, right around there, it says that once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all of Israel will be saved. The Jews will be saved. Jesus will come and rule and reign on this earth. And they will reinstitute some of those practices, even as they did in the Old Testament. Why? Because as they pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah who died on the cross, in the millennial kingdom, those practices will point backward to when Jesus died as a memorial. Now, we have a practice that's kind of like that as Christians. The Gentiles, we have a practice that we're told to point back to the cross. What's that? Communion, that's right. The table of the Lord. It's just that the Jewish people have a little bit of a different program. Now, this is important because people say, see, this whole argument here is going to come and tell us what we're supposed to do. I think that's a mistake to use this as the guide. Let's see what happens here. They're saying, hey, we've got a problem, Paul, because all these Jews, they're still zealous. Verse 20, end of verse 20, they're still zealous of the law. So they're saying, Paul, we got a problem. Verse 21, and they are informed of you, Paul, that thou teachest all Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which means forsaking the law, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk in their customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. In other words, Paul, we got to do something. They think you've forsaken the law altogether. So verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. Or in other words, pay their expenses. and that they might shave their heads, and that they may all know that the things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. What do you think Paul's going to say to this? Those of you that read Galatians and Ephesians, don't read ahead. I see you guys cheating. What did Paul say? Don't put your pencils down. Look up. What is Paul going to say to this? Because this is, in essence, the Jews are saying, Paul, all these Jews in Jerusalem, they've heard you're just a rebel. You've left Judaism altogether. You've forsaken the law, man. And so here's what we want you to do. There's these four dudes that are here in Jerusalem. They're in the temple right now. And they're doing the vow, which is from Numbers chapter 6, by the way, for you interested in the Nazirite vow. You know, it's the same vow, in essence, that Samson did, except these guys' vow was a short-term vow. Some Nazirites were lifelong, like Samson and a few others, or John the Baptist was a Nazirite also. But there was also a short-term Nazirite who would not touch any dead thing, not drink any wine or have grapes or even dried raisins, none of that. And they were to not shave their head, and that was for a season. And it was the Nazirite vow, if you read it from Numbers chapter 6, it was a way for these guys to say, man, we want to be separate. We want to be separated from the rest of the world and identified as guys that have been separate from the world. It was kind of a cool thing. And they would do all these practices. Numbers chapter 6 defines very carefully. But then when it was time to finish their vow, they would go into the temple and for 7 days go in and worship God. Upon which that time they would then shave their heads at the opening of the temple, and all the congregation would pile up all their hair and burn the hair on the altar. And then that would be the ending of that vow. So they're saying, Paul, these four guys are finishing their Nazirite vow. Plus, by the way, you have to sacrifice four animals in the temple altogether. And so each guy had to have four sheep. And so that was an expensive deal. And you'd miss a week of work by going to the temple. So they said, Paul, why don't you go do the same thing with them and pay for their sheep and pay their charges there in the temple to finish their Nazirite vow. And that will prove to the congregation of the Jews that you're still keeping the law. So most of us that read the rest of the New Testament, we would say, Paul's not going to go for that. Because he's not one who was encouraging the early church to keep the law. But here's what you got to remember. These are Jews. These are people who are struggling with this separation of Judaism versus just the grace of God. And they're still trying to figure this whole thing out. And Paul, he is wanting to help them. So what does he do? Check this out. It might shock you. It says, then, verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. He did it. He went through the whole Judaism thing and was trying to make sure the Jews weren't stirred by Paul being too much of a Gentile. What's he doing here? I believe we have the answer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Quickly, we're running out of time again. I know that's nothing new. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 19. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, it says, for though I, Paul, be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might not gain the weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So the point is this. Paul went through this Jewish practice not because he was one to keep the law and say, we all have to keep the law. He went through this to gain the Jews and say, man, it's okay, calm down, we're all together. But for the gospel's sake, that's why he did it. He became all things to all men. And that's why I think it's important for us not to do things purposefully just to offend others. By the way, if you go visit another church, we talked about going on vacation and visiting a church. Let's say you go into the First Baptist Church somewhere. And you say, okay, I'm an Eighth of Creeker, and Brett told us to go to church on vacation. And so you go in there and you say, okay, let's see how these guys do church. And suddenly the hymns start coming out. You're like, wow, hymns, okay, I'm down with hymns. And then you're like, okay, yeah, the piano, organ, yeah, got it. But you know, nobody's lifting their hands in this church. The Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And so I'm just going to show these people that I'm a little more tuned into the scriptures than they are, these Baptists. And so you lift up your hands, and you're just praising the Lord there. You know, and all the Baptists are like, oh, someone's raising their hands in the church. Now here's the problem with that. The Baptists generally, some of them, different parts of the Baptist church, they do not lift hands in the sanctuary. They don't do that. That's what they don't. They got their reasons. I'm kind of bummed for them because they are missing out on expression that we get to do, and the Bible does kind of talk about. But is it an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Well, what's the answer to that question? No. It's not an essential doctrine. And by you going in there and being kind of out of order, you're the one who's biblically actually more off base, I think, than the people who are missing just lifting hands. Because the Bible says that in church, things should all be done in decency and in order. There should be a submission to the leadership of any given church and saying we're going to kind of go with the flow of what's going on there. I think it's a mistake to come in there and do our thing in another church. Just like if one of our Pentecostal brothers came to Athey Creek and started swinging from our lights, you know, swinging from the chandelier kind of thing. I'd kind of say, okay, deacons, can you guys kind of pull that guy and tell him we don't swing from the chandeliers here at this church? Because it's not in the flow of what the Lord's doing here. Paul, in the same way, is saying, man, I'm in Jerusalem, and when in Jerusalem, do as the Jews. But he's not breaking any scripture or truth that he believes. He's simply doing something that's okay. It's okay for them. And by the way, if you as a Christian want to celebrate a Passover dinner, it's not wrong for you to do so. In fact, you might even find it to be a huge blessing. At the same time, if you start telling all that you guys should all start keeping the Passover dinners, then you're wrong about that. So it's a tricky deal, but that's what's going on here. Quickly, back to Acts 21. So Paul goes through with the little Nazirite vow deal with those guys. And it says in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And that's not to pray. Crying out, men of Israel, help! they see Paul as a huge threat to Judaism. So these are the guys that saw Paul up in Asia Minor, in Turkey, in Ephesus, and all those places. They say, men of Jerusalem, you gotta help with this. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Isn't it funny how rumors get started? They saw this dude Trophimus with Paul walking through the city of Jerusalem, and so they assumed that Paul took him into the temple, which is just a lie and wrong, but it's funny how that happens. People will spread things. As Christians, man, don't ever be a part of that, spreading untruths. It happens in the church, and it should not. But these guys were basically assuming something that was totally wrong. So verse 30, all the city was moved and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple and forthwith shut the doors. And verse 31, as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Who immediately took soldiers and then centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they're beating on Paul. Now they're down by the temple. So there was kind of a thing. And one of the places we go when we go to Israel is we go to this Temple Mount where this happened. But we also go into Antonius Fortress, where all these Roman soldiers hung out, and they would look from Antonius Fortress over the Temple Mount, because that's where all the problems started, is there at the Temple Mount. So the guards say, hey man, there's something stirring down there. So they go down there and they see them beating this Jewish dude, kicking him and beating him to death. They're going to kill him. So the Roman guys say, man, you got to stop this. And so what happens? Verse 33, then the chief captain came near, took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle, which is Antonio's fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The soldiers had to carry poor Paul. He was all beaten up. So they're dragging poor Paul into this prison of Antonio's fortress. Same place they took Jesus, by the way, after he was beaten. And verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, they helped him up. Verse 36, so the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. Again, echoes of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Now, if that sounds funny, it is, because he spoke Greek. Paul, all the people outside were screaming things in Hebrew. Paul, being an extremely learned man, he speaks an eloquent Greek to this Roman leader, and basically the leader's shocked. See what he says? He says, may I speak to thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? You can speak Greek? And so it says, verse 38, art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? See, this leader here of the Roman army, he's the head honcho, by the way, of the Roman army. He thinks that Paul's some other guy. There was earlier, and by the way, Josephus talks about this, the same guy that's being referred to, the Egyptian, in his writings. In AD 54, there was an Egyptian terrorist that came and sort of made this religion thing up and got 4,000 men to follow him. Then the Romans went and conquered them fairly easily out in the wilderness and killed all those people, his followers. So this Roman soldier's assuming, man, this guy Paul is the same guy. That's why they were beating him. But then Paul, he's going, man, that's not me. Paul, verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which is, am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, this is overlooking all the Jewish people, and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now he's going back to Hebrew. He spoke to them in Hebrew tongue, saying, men and brethren, fathers, hear me, my defense, which I make unto you now. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus in a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way. Remember, that's a nickname for the church in those days, the way. He said, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto the prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And when they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And that same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and that shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So here Paul is basically telling us the story that we read about earlier in the book of Acts when Paul was converted. And he's telling the whole crowd his whole testimony. And they're listening intently. And it almost seems like things are going really swimmingly. He spoke Greek to the Roman guy, which made him sort of question, who is this dude? He's speaking Hebrew to the Jews who are wanting to kill him. Now they're all quiet listening to his story, his testimony. He's like, oh, this is going to be great. They're listening. Now notice there's a couple things I want to say though. It says here that verse 14 that you should know his will and see that just one. That's a title that we see in the book of Acts and also in the Gospels several times. In fact, interestingly, seven times we see the Lord Jesus Christ called the Just One. We see it in Acts 22:14. We see it in right here in our text. And also in Matthew 27:19, he's called the Just One. Matthew 27:24. Luke 23:46 through 47. And one of Peter's sermons in Acts 3:14. Stephen called Jesus the Just One in Acts 7, and Peter's letter in 1 Peter 3:18 called Jesus the Just One. You say, Brett, why is it a big deal that Jesus is called the Just One? Well, I think we should know the titles of Jesus, especially when it's used seven times in the Bible, and to remember that attribute or that characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just the Holy One, which I love that he's holy. And he's not just the righteous one, which I'm so thankful he is righteous, otherwise we'd be without hope, but he's the just one. He's fair, and he's kind and compassionate, and he's just toward humanity. And man, if you're worried about standing before Jesus Christ someday, man, the Lord is a compassionate, fair, and loving God. And all the things that we worry about, it's going to come out okay for those who are in Christ, because he's just. Man, I love that part of the Lord. So anyway, Paul's talking. Let's see how the rest of his sermon goes. It says here in verse, after, you know, he's telling them about how Ananias gave him his sight back. And then he tells the story, the rest of the story, verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Ha, no kidding, Paul. Just got beat up by a bunch of Jews, and now he's talking to them. Verse 19, And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now pause for a second. I wonder if this is one of the reasons why Paul lived fairly recklessly with his own life. He said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. He said, I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem and to be bound, but to even die there. Why did Paul have that recklessness? I wonder if he's given us a hint. Remembering as a young man standing there, consenting to Stephen's death. And now he's in Jerusalem in the same place Stephen is. I wonder if there's something in Paul that says, man, since I was a part of that, man, I need to kind of do the same thing Stephen did. I wonder. It might be speculation. But you know, as Christians, I think we all do that sometimes. We think, I was such a bad dude. And it's almost like we have to go back and pay for what we've done. But don't forget, Jesus Christ paid the price for us. We're new in Christ. I wonder if Paul still felt that guilt a little bit of being linked to the death of Stephen. But here's the thing. Paul's sermon is now over, and it's because he used one word that freaked everybody out. What was that word? Gentiles. And so he's still teaching. He's saying, and man, I was in a trance, and the Lord said, Depart, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And they that gave Paul audience unto this word, what word? The word Gentile. and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. In other words, don't just say, get him out of Jerusalem. Let's take him off the earth. And they didn't have NASA back in those days. You know what I'm saying? Let's get this guy off the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. A little temper tantrum here, it seems. They're throwing their clothes off, throwing dust in the air. That's what Jews in that time did. I think back, by the way, the Jews, even to this day, if you'll see them in the streets in Jerusalem expressing themselves quite theatrically. And it's really interesting how demonstrative they are in their expression. So these guys are tearing off their clothes and throwing dirt in the air, and they're just screaming, man, away with this guy, kill him, he needs to die. So verse 24, it says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Oh no, another whipping, another scourging. Paul's already had five whippings. And it looks like he's about to get another one, but he's not going to. Check it out. They were going to examine him by scourging, that he might know, therefore, what they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, leather straps, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now this is great. This is great. Paul's got this guy right where he wants. He's got this, even the Roman leader here of the army, he's got these guys right where he wants them. I'll tell you why. The Romans were a people of great structure and laws and rules. Now there's so many things we miss culturally here. We miss that the Jews hated the Gentiles. And when Paul said the Gentiles were getting saved, that's what made the Jews snap. What would make a Roman snap? What would make him freak out? Well, if his rule or his structure or his order was being challenged. Now, there was a law in the Roman Empire that said this. It said that if a Roman whipped another Roman citizen without a trial, then that Roman would be killed. It would be instant death penalty, and it would be out in front of all the people. An open killing of a Roman soldier or leader who gave an unfair, didn't give a trial and scourged another Roman citizen. So here's Paul, okay, leaning up, all tied up. And just as the guys read, hey, by the way, is it lawful for a Roman to scourge another Roman without a fair trial? And the guy's like, Now you got to understand, this Roman that's got the scourge, he's now gripped with fear. Because the law says if he does that, he's going to be killed openly in the square in front of all the people. And not only that soldier, but probably the commanding officer there in Jerusalem, because he's the one who decided it to be done. So what happens? Check this out. This is funny. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. He's saying, I'm just like you. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a citizen of Rome. Remember, this happened another time too, where they didn't realize Paul was a Roman citizen. And so verse 29, then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. They got Paul out of the whipping quarters there. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. See, you weren't even supposed to bind a Roman citizen. They had strict laws, and he knew he'd already broke the law. So, verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, and he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. You get the sense that this Roman guy is just going, man, we got to get this Paul guy out of our care. Let's give him back to the Jews now, because we're already in hot water. We tied him up. That was breaking the law enough. So now Paul is going to stand before the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish people. And what's going to happen next? Well, it's pretty much not going to be that good. It's not going to be good for Paul's life, but it is going to be good for the kingdom of heaven. Because while Paul is suffering and going through hard times, he's going to rejoice. Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, he'd say, I rejoice in tribulation, for in tribulation it builds hope and patience and experience. And it's during these times that he's about to be imprisoned and taken in. He's going to write a bunch of letters to churches that would be read for centuries. And man, Paul, he's instead of whining about lemons, he makes a lemonade. How's that go again? If you got a lemon, you make lemonade. That's Paul. He's gonna turn the bad into the good. And we'll see that next week. So the story unfolds, and then we're getting closer and closer to the end of Paul's life. And so, Lord, we pray that as Paul was going through his ups and downs, and times of real joy and success, but then times of seeming failure, we see how he just stuck with it. And Lord, how you gave him wisdom, even in the midst of all these trials. But Lord, we do wonder sometimes, was he supposed to go to Jerusalem or was he supposed to go away? And Lord, sometimes in our own life, we don't know where to go. And we hear people telling us to do this or not to do that. And yet we feel impressed on our heart to go somewhere, even though people maybe think we shouldn't. And how desperately, Lord, we really just want your will to be done. I pray for this church that we'd be a people who are able to communicate your truth to each other, but Lord, not to be divisive, not to be too harsh with one another, but to be able to just say that your will, Lord, would be done in all of our lives and go with the flow of your Holy Spirit. So whether Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem or not, we don't know, but we do know that even with his trip to Jerusalem, you used him mightily. So, Lord, in the same way, I pray that you use us. Even in those mistakes that we've made and the directions of our lives that we've gone wrongly, Lord, I pray that you take that which Satan means for evil, that you would turn it around for good. So thank you, Lord. These two chapters, Lord, of the book of Acts, we pray that they would just be emblazed in our hearts, Lord, and just see the things we need to see and make life changes in areas that we should make changes. So thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.